Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we are so thankful for this study in the book of Malachi. And as the Old Testament comes to a close, we now have a period of waiting until the first coming of Christ in the book of Matthew. And then there are questions that we'd like to look at tonight regarding the second coming of Christ and what will take place between now and then to prepare the way for the second coming of Messiah. So we ask your blessing on our time together, that you might give us understanding about Jesus and his ministry, past, present, and future. We pray in his name. Amen. So we have finished up our study in Malachi, and right near the end of the book, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, Malachi says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet." When, we ask, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So we see that prior to the second coming, there's going to be a coming of Elijah, and his purpose is revealed to us in verse 6. Malachi 4:6 says, "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." You see, the purpose of the coming of Elijah prior to the second coming is to restore the Jewish family. Traditionally, the Jewish family is a close-knit family, but if one of those members of the Jewish family comes to faith in Messiah, there's usually a very, very devastating result. And so Elijah will come prior to the second coming to restore the Jewish family so that when the nation of Israel has its national revival, the people of Israel are ready, in fact, for that. And so that's what we're going to focus on tonight, are what are the 10 stages of the that lead up to the second coming of Christ. So if you look on your handout, basically we've got a bunch of verses printed out. You can follow along in your Bibles if you're listening to this. Stage one is the current stage, and we're in the church age. And the church age was predicted by Jesus in Matthew 16. When Peter gave his testimony about Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter said, "You're right, and on that testimony, I will build my church." Some people believe that Peter is the rock. But Peter is not the rock. His nickname is Rocky, but the rock is the testimony of Peter. The fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the rock on which the church is built, and the gates of Hades will never overpower that. And so Jesus begins and anticipates the beginning of the church. The church actually starts with the giving of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and chapter 2. If you want to know what's going on in the church age, you simply go back to the parables of Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, Jesus says this is what's going to happen as a result of the fact that Israel has rejected him as their king, which happens in Matthew 12. And then between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, we call that time period the time of Christendom. Christendom is bigger than the church because there are both believers and unbelievers in Christendom. But during the time of Christendom, there's a time of sowing. The first parable in Matthew 13 and also in the Mark account is the parable of the sower. He goes out to sow. And the response to the sowing is based on the preparation of the soil. And we said that between Jesus' first and second coming, there'll be four different responses to the gospel based upon the four different kinds of soil preparation. That's what's going on right now as the gospel is sown. There's also the parable of the wheat and the tares, that while we are between Jesus' first and second coming, we are also at a time where the true seed is being sown. That's the wheat. The tares or weeds are being sown by the enemies of God. That would be Satan. And the tares will grow up side by side until the end when there will be a judgment. And at the end of the church age, there will be a judgment between the true and the false believers. There's also the parable of the mustard seed. Many of these have a seed or an agricultural motif. The parable of the mustard seed is designed to show us that the church or the time of Christendom has a very small beginning, like a mustard seed, with large external results. The mustard seed grows into a large tree, so large that even the birds of the air find nesting in its branches. And what we see in Christendom is a very small beginning. You know, when the Holy Spirit came, there were about 70 people that were there in the upper room waiting. But now we have literally over 1 billion to 2 billion people on the planet who are at least called Christian by name. The idea of Christendom is so large that even the birds find nesting in the branches. And the birds, I believe, are the same birds as were mentioned in the parable of the sower. They are agents of the evil one who come along and snatch up the seed before, who come along and snatch up the seed before it can bear fruit. And so that's the parable of the mustard seed. Also in Matthew 13, we have the parable of the leaven, which is introduced by a woman into three lumps of dough, and the leaven then permeates the dough in its totality. Leaven in Scripture is always indicative of error or false doctrine. And what we have, I believe, in Christendom is three different branches of Christendom. We have the Protestant Church, you have the Roman Catholic Church, and the Orthodox Church. And into each lump of dough, into each denomination, into each third of the body of Christ, you have some degree of error that has been introduced and will permeate it all until the church age ends. So that's the Matthew 16 and 13 passage. The last small passage here in under number one is the Romans 11:25 passage, where Paul is writing about his Jewish brethren in the book of Romans. He says, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." And here's the conclusion, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We are living now in the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. The Gentile community is the main area, the main arena where the work of God is being done. Individual Jews still come to faith in Christ. In fact, next week we're going to hear from Lee Cohen, who came to Christ as Messiah out of a Jewish background. And I'm committed to doing evangelism with my Jewish friends. But the focus of the program of God now is on the church age, and most of us are Gentiles. If you want more information on any of this, you can go to the Life of Christ session in our website, number 14. Session number 14 gives a wonderful little YouTube demonstration of these parables and the church age. We come now to event number two, which I think is what we are waiting for as the church. And the next thing we're going to see in the program of God is the imminent rapture of the church. The word rapture simply means departure. It's mentioned in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Thessalonians were apparently told by Paul that all they have to do is come to Jesus and everything's going to be great. They're going to be in heaven. But in the meantime, some of their believers have died, and they're concerned that they're not going to see their believers any longer. So Paul writes this in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." So those who have gone on to be with Christ will be with him forever. You know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." When people who trust Christ come to their death, they come to a point where their spirit goes to be with the Lord. And then if Christ comes back in our day, those of us who are alive at that time will be changed, and we will meet them and be together with our loved ones. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." That's the word for death among believers. "But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So when the rapture of the church happens, those who have gone on before us will be raised and given a new body. Those of us who are alive when that happens will be instantly changed and given our new body, and we will be together with our loved ones in the presence of Christ forever while the end times occur. Now, the third event and the immediate event for the church is the judgment or the bema seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, event number 3 on your handout, Paul says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil." The bema seat was actually a place that you looked forward to. It was the place where the Olympic athlete received their reward. And after the Olympic Games in every city-state, there would be a cash reward, there would be a declaration of citizenship, and the winner's children would be educated at state cost. at no charge. So you look forward to that, and that's what we look forward to as followers of Christ. After we get to be with him, we will appear before his judgment seat, and we will be rewarded for the way we live our lives for him. It's also mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Paul says, "No one can lay a foundation other than that what is being laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each builder's work will be plainly seen, for the day will make it clear, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what kind of work each has done. If what someone has built survives, he will receive a reward." That's the goal, to live for Christ and receive a reward. "If someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but as through fire." So Christ is the foundation. No one can lose Christ once they know him. But our rewards will be declared and revealed at the Bema Seat judgment mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. The next thing that you notice on your list of verses is stage 4, the rise of the Antichrist. And this is the beginning of some very mysterious things that happen leading up to the second coming of Christ. But understand that once the rapture of the church occurs and the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world because he lives in the church, then the restraining influence of the Spirit is also gone. And now the time is right for the judgments to happen, and that will begin with the rise of the Antichrist himself. There's some debate about this, when it is to happen, but I think 2 Thessalonians, which comes right after the rapture passage, Paul makes it very clear that the Antichrist does not come until the church is removed from the world. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." And it seems to me in the context that Paul there has to be referring to the rapture of the church. "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it was from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Apparently in the church at Thessalonica there is some confusion about when Christ has come. Some believe he has, and the church has been left behind, and they're going to endure great suffering. And Paul says, no, let not that deceive or confuse you. And he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for it," meaning the day of the Lord, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed," the son of destruction. Now, the word apostasy is the key word here. The word apostasy comes down from the Greek word apostasia. And in our world, the idea of apostasy has to do with the theological departure from orthodoxy or from the truth. But the actual word apostasia simply means to depart. It's used of a soldier departing for war. It's used of a ship departing a harbor. And I believe it's used here as a reference to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And I think what Paul is saying is that the Antichrist will not come unless the departure, the rapture, the apostasy comes first. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed. He's called the son of destruction. And what he does in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And all those awful things will take place during the last 7 years on earth, which begin with the departure of the church and also begin with number 5, the 7-year covenant, which begins the last week leading up to the coming of Christ, the last 7-year week. In Daniel 9 and verse 27, I believe, again talking about the Antichrist, it says, "He," the Antichrist, "will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he will bring sacrifices and offerings to a halt. On the wing of abominations will come one who destroys until the decreed end is poured out on the one who destroys." And then my understanding, and again, I could be wrong about some of the details, but I think this, that the church is taken out of the world. The world is hungry for a charismatic person. I believe he will be European. I think he will be from Turkey. I believe he will be pro-Arab, but he will also negotiate with Israel, and he will negotiate a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, which apparently allows for them to have a sacrificial system. And in the middle of that 7 weeks, he will go back on his word, and the persecution on Israel will mirror the persecution on the planet, and it will get just horrible. And so the sixth event that leads up to the second coming of Christ is described in Revelation 6 through 18. We have seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven bold judgments. And it gets so bad, but especially after the midpoint. And in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is in the housetop must not go down to get the things that are out of his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." And those events of Revelation, which describe the tribulation leading up to the last little bit called the Great Tribulation, will get worse. They're cumulative. Things on the earth get so bad. And the primary goal here is that the Antichrist, who is Satan's representative on earth, is trying to destroy Israel for a particular reason. The good news is, in verse 22, it says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." The elect here, I believe, is the nation of Israel. And I believe that what happens during the 7 years of tribulation is that the persecution on Israel is severe to the point of disastrous. It's catastrophic. And the reason is Satan is trying to get rid of the Jewish people. Now, why would he want to do that? I believe that the nation of Israel will experience a national conversion. There is in the book of Revelation the appearance of 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They can do that because the average Jewish person speaks about 5 languages. So for them to take the gospel is a simple thing in terms of the language, but also they need to be converted as a group. And I believe that will happen based upon Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, which says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced. They will cry out and ask the Messiah to come back for them. They will realize that the one whom they had pierced is their Messiah." And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 39, Jesus says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That is a greeting for a conquering king, and they're begging for their king to come back. And until the nation Israel cries out to the Messiah, "Blessed, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," then Christ will not come back. But for the sake of the elect, he will come back. And when he does come back, we see in our next stage that he is not happy. It is at this point that he comes to the earth. And in Revelation chapter 19, we see stage number 7, beginning in verse 11. We call this the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is always used to refer to the end of judgment executed by Christ at the time of his second coming to the earth. And it says, the Apostle John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head there are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Clothed in white linen usually refers to believers in Christ. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus came the first time. He was announced by John the Baptist But he came as a baby. And when he rode into Jerusalem, he rode in on a donkey, meek and mild. When he comes again, he is not happy, and he will execute judgment. He comes as the king, not the sacrifice. And then John says in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 19, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great. Those are the men and the kings and the animals that oppose the rule of Christ." In verse 19, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse," that's Jesus, "and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of the fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh." So Christ returns. He defeats the enemies who are united under the rule of the Antichrist. Isaiah 63 is a wonderful prophecy that talks about the defeat of the enemies of Christ, the defeat of the Antichrist at the time of the second coming. And in Isaiah 63 in verse 1, we read, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." And then the answer, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." So the first question is, who is this that's coming up having defeated his enemies? You see, people say that the Battle of Armageddon takes place at Megiddo. It does not. I believe the Battle of Armageddon takes place down in Edom, in close to what is modern-day Petra. And as the Messiah is coming up, his garments are red, and they're red from the shedding of blood. And then the question is, why is your apparel red? And the answer, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And the answer that the Lord gives is, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help me, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own right arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." And as awful as that is, those who have rejected, consistently resisted Christ, are now finally destroyed so that we can enter stage 8 in the stages of the second coming. Stage 8 is a wonderful stage. We call it the millennial reign of Christ. We get this from the first 6 verses of the book of Revelation. John says, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So we will then on the earth live as we were intended. You know, we say the Lord's Prayer all the time, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it will be during the kingdom reign of Jesus on the earth. John says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we get to enjoy that time on the earth. It's a perfect place. It's the Eden that we were supposed to have. Unlike the book of Romans in chapter 8, where it says the whole creation groans, well, the groaning is over at this time for 1,000 years. Now, before we get to stage nine, we know this, that at the close of the millennium, there will be a great event in God's calendar. It'll be a final rebellion and the judgment at the great white throne. Scripture indicates that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed and he will be permitted once again to deceive people. And as he does, he will find some followers, maybe people who are born during that time or people who just profess to follow Christ and never really were born again will follow Satan and be deceived by him. And then Scripture states that fire will come from heaven and devour them, and then the millennial earth and the present heaven will be destroyed and a new heaven will be created. Before the new heaven and the new earth are created, the judgment of the great white throne described in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 to 15 will take place. Revelation 20 verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We said that book of life is the book of redemption that Malachi mentions earlier in chapter 4. That leads us to the last stage of creation. In Revelation 21, we see the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and I love these verses, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And watch, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. You know, I spoke last week to a stroke recovery group, and this is a verse I shared with them. It does hurt right now, and you are in a difficult place right now, but there's coming a time, if you know Christ, that there will no longer be mourning or crying or pain because this first creation has passed away. And then verse 5 says, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write, for these words are faithful and true. You know, to summarize this, it's just kind of fun to take the very last part of the Bible, which we've been in, and compare it to the first three chapters of the Bible. You know, in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, we have in the beginning God creating a new heaven and the earth. In Revelation 21, we see a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis 1, there was darkness. He called the darkness night, Genesis 1, 5. In Revelation 21, we read there will be no night there because God is there all the time. There's no need for night. In Genesis 1, we see that God made two great lights, the sun and the moon. But in Revelation 21, this new city we're going to has no need of the sun or the moon, Revelation 21, 23. In Genesis chapter 2, God says, Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. And I just read to you the verses out of Revelation 21. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow. In Genesis 3, Satan appears as the deceiver of mankind. But in Revelation 20, Satan disappears. How long? Forever. In Genesis chapter 3, man is shown a garden, the Garden of Eden, and defilement entered it. But man in Revelation 21 is shown a city, and there will in no means enter into it anything that defiles, Revelation 21, 27. In Genesis 3, we see the initial triumph of the serpent, whereas in Revelation 20 and 22, we see the ultimate triumph of the Lamb of God. In Genesis 3, God multiplies sorrow and pain, but in Revelation 21, 4, there'll be no more pain. God says, cursed is the ground for your sake, Genesis 3, 17. Revelation 22, verse 3, there will be no more curse. Man's dominion is broken in the fall of the first man, Adam, Genesis 3. Revelation 22:5, man's dominion is restored in the rule of the new man, Christ. The first paradise was closed by God in Genesis 3. The new paradise will be opened to us in Revelation 21:25. Access to the tree of life is taken away from Adam in Genesis 3. We will have access to the tree of life, Revelation 22:14. Adam and Eve were driven from God's presence, Genesis 3:24. Adam and Eve and all of those who call on the name of the Lord through His Son and in the power of His Spirit, we will see His face and be with Him forever. I hope this is a blessing to you. We look to the future not with fear, but with hope. But in the meantime, we have a job to do. Our focus in the book of Malachi is to remember that we are God's priests in this generation. Our job is to do what the priest did. The word pontifex is the word bridge builder. And there are people in your life that will enter into these last stages of history without Christ. And our job is to take as many people as possible into the presence of God. Again, our focus is to depopulate hell and to populate heaven until Christ comes back. So God, we pray and we thank you for these verses that give us some glimpse into the future. We pray that you would make us wise stewards of your message of salvation, which comes from faith in Christ, and that as a result of knowing him, we can expectantly and triumphantly look to be with you forever in the new heaven and the new earth for always and ever. Amen and amen.